You know, brethren, we often assume that because we're able to assemble as we are here this morning, worship God without fear of being molested, and if we are disturbed in any way, the law would immediately side with us and take those who are disturbing us away. Well, because of that, we sometimes assume that there is no persecution of Christians, and by that I mean members of Churches of Christ in the United States. But that's not true. 2 weeks ago, an elder in the Lord's church, along with, well, three elders in the Lord's church and a couple of deacons, went into a prison in central Texas where to conduct services, where they have been doing that now for more than 20 years, every third Sunday of the month in the afternoon. And down through the years, they have converted some men in that prison. I'm not sure how many, probably 20 or 30. They say that's about the attendance at the service. And recently, there have been some Muslims housed in that prison who have decided that these prisoners are either going to give up their faith or their lives. And so a couple of them have been beaten pretty badly. And 2 weeks ago, the Muslims came to the afternoon service. And they sat relatively quietly, only occasionally clearing their throats and things of that nature, while the scriptures were read and the Lord's Supper was eaten. But when one of the elders got up to deliver a little sermon to them, they began shouting, "Death to the infidel, death to the infidel." That was the brother who was doing the preaching. And of course, it was a guard outside the room, a female guard who was alone. And she heard the disturbance and came in and told the members of Islam to sit down and be quiet or leave. And they were very rude in the way they answered her, and I won't even begin to try to repeat it. But anyway, the service continued, and so did the disturbance. A couple of the Muslims got up and began throwing folding chairs at the speaker. And finally, one of them made his way to him, and he said to this elder, "If you ever come back here again to preach your heathen doctrine, I will kill you." To which the elder replied, "Well, then you'd better do it today, because I'll be back third Sunday of next month." And by that time, other guards had arrived, and this man was taken into custody, shackled with his hands behind him, both hands and feet. And the elder was asked, did he want to prosecute this man for disturbing the worship? And the elder replied, no, he didn't want to prosecute him. He only wanted to be able to teach him the gospel. And that reminded me of a story that I heard while I was in Great Britain. In the early 1700s, the Scots rebelled against the British. They thought it was a good time to do it because England was in a civil war and their king was being overthrown. And so Cromwell, Lord Protector of Great Britain, marched a rather large army into Scotland to bring those Scots to heel again. And this army was largely made up of Puritan soldiers out of England. Now the Puritans, if you don't know much about them, were an extraordinary kind of people. But about 80% of them believed in weekly observance of the Lord's Supper in memory of Christ and baptism of adult believers for the remission of sins. And so they preached the gospel as they understood it to the Scots, and they converted hundreds of them, which resulted about 30 years later in the beginning of the first restoration movement in the English-speaking world that we know anything about. But at any rate, a Church of Scotland clergyman asked one of these soldiers on one occasion, "What do you care whether or not our people go to heaven or hell? Why do you want to convert them?" To which came the reply, "Sir, all I convert, I don't have to kill." Because that's what he was there to do. That's what England had sent him in there to do, kill Scotsmen. And I think that's not such a bad philosophy, is it? Well, maybe you heard on the news that 2 or 3 weeks ago, there was a man and his wife and daughter found with their throats cut, buried in the desert of Iraq, along with some writing in Arabic that said, "Death to the infidel." They were members of the church. They'd been converted by some of our soldiers. And when the information leaked out, their neighbors took them out into the desert, we suppose at night, we don't know who did it or when, and slit their throats and buried them in the sand. So we need to pray about the coming persecution, because it's coming. Incidentally, one of the new czars in Washington, the new head of the Federal Communications Commission, if he gets his way, if Congress grants him his power, there'll be no more religious teaching over the airwaves. And that's not that vain petition that went around 8 or 10 years ago. The government will determine what's taught over the airwaves and what isn't. They claim they own them. And so in that respect, we'll be exactly like England. In England, there are no religious broadcasts unless it's from the Anglican Church, because the government says we control the airwaves. Well, there's something for you to think about in addition to what we're going to study today as we continue a study of the subject, A Teacher Come from God. Last time we asserted that there is no one in the world more important than teachers, and there is no thing to be done that's more important than teaching. We pointed out regarding Jesus that he was the greatest of all teachers, but that he probably would not be welcome in today's educational environment, at least in this country. And secondly, that he came with the highest credentials known to man. He was eminently qualified to be a teacher. And thirdly, his qualifications needed to do the work were perfect in every regard. Of course, we would expect that from him, since he is the Son of God. But what we want to emphasize is that Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body among the Jews in that day, came to him by night, the Bible says, and he said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." A passage of scripture that Thomas read for us this morning, very well, I might add. In this lesson, we want to focus more on more of the qualities of Jesus that made him a perfect teacher. This will, I hope, inspire us to trust his teachings wholly, completely, entirely, and follow them to the best of human ability. And so today, we wish to focus on three important points in good teachers, human or divine. The first thought that we want to feature is good teachers are never number conscious. Secondly, good teachers sometimes make enemies, especially when they teach the truth. And thirdly, we should accept the teachings of Jesus for good reason. And this, we hope, will help to center our minds on why his teachings are the most important in the world, even in the 21st century. Good teachers are never number conscious. Now, I don't want that to be misunderstood, because I've heard school teachers say, "Have you ever tried to control 33 first graders?" By the way, somebody find some third graders and bring them in. Liz don't have a class this year, and so we need some third graders in this congregation. No, I've never tried that. And I'm not sure I'd like to, but that's not what I'm talking about. There are some people, particularly religious teachers, who don't want to teach unless they have a huge crowd under their instruction. But Jesus was not that sort of person. And although he often taught audiences of vast numbers, as on the occasion of the feeding of 5,000 men, plus the women or children, and we're not told how many of them were there, he taught the Word of God. Now imagine attempting to teach an audience of 1,200 people. 200 is a real challenge. But he didn't ask beforehand how many were there. He just taught them, and then he fed them, and he sent them home. On the other hand, he stopped by Jacob's well in Samaria, and there he came in contact with just one woman. But he taught her. So Jesus did not see numbers, he saw persons or people, as the case might be, and we should too. What great lessons he taught to vast crowds in the synagogues and in the wilderness are amazing. And yet the probability is more than just even, that more is remembered from what he taught this one woman than from all of his other teaching experiences put together, unless it's the Sermon on the Mount. No marvel that Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know. We know what? You're a teacher come from God." Good teachers also sometimes make enemies. Jesus taught people who wanted to kill him. But good teachers also always strive to teach that which is true and can be proven, as the case of the elder in Texas. Sometimes that will make not only enemies, but powerful enemies who will even threaten to kill you. And in Jesus' case, they carried out their threat. Paul once asked Christians, "Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." And sometimes that's the fastest way to gain an enemy. Tell him the truth. Especially if it's revealed in the Bible. But Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," not what you want to hear. We don't want to be like the Old Testament king who said to the prophet, "Lie to me," do we? Many people may not say that, but that's often an attitude. Look at the matter of evolution and the enemies one makes if he dares to suggest that it's never been proved in any way through any scientific investigation, including DNA, that man and this creature came from a common earthly ancestor. Now, he's a cute little duffer, I'll admit that. But he's not my double first cousin, or even my single first cousin, or even my 32nd cousin 8 times removed. We didn't come from a common source, unless you want to count God as the common source. The truth must be taught kindly and patiently, but the truth must be taught. And do you know that it's gotten to the place that it's illegal to teach the truth about the origin of man in America's school system? Now, some of you school teachers still do it, and you have my great admiration, because you find ways around man's illegality. But it's strictly illegal. Why? Because evolutionists are now saying evolution is a fact. No, it's not. It's not even a good theory, my friends. And anytime you have a theory, the first step of which has never been proved, you don't have much to work on. Jesus did only that. While with us, he taught the truth. Oh, and I don't suppose he ever used the word evolution, but incidentally, in Jesus' day it was taught. Evolution was first taught on this earth 635 years before Christ by a Greek philosopher by the name of Socrates. So people had strange ideas way back there, didn't they? However, Socrates didn't teach that we were cousins to animals. The master teacher also had enemies who wanted to destroy him. In Matthew 22:15, we read, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted," that's called a conspiracy in our day and time, "how they might entangle him in his talk." If we can just get him to contradict himself, we can humiliate him at the very least. The Sadducees also tried this. And so they came to him in Matthew 22, 23 through 33, asking him about a woman who was married 7 times before her death, and she never had any children, and they wanted to know, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, that in the resurrection, whose wife would she be of those 7 husbands? Now, I'll tell you, Cliff, after the 3rd husband, that 4th guy wasn't too smart. It would be hazardous to your health to marry a woman who had lost 3 to death. But you see what they were out to do? Jesus incidentally told them, you do err. You make a mistake. Why? Because you don't know either the scriptures or the power of God. Wow! It's one thing to be ignorant, but it's another thing to be ignorant and be told you're ignorant. In Nazareth, they rejected these teachings and they planned to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, we read, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. That means they were madder than hatters. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. They took him to the gates of the city and literally tossed him out. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And he wasn't going hang gliding. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The leaders conspired to slay him. In Matthew 26, 59 and 61, we read these words, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Of course they found none. But at last, the Bible tells us 2 witnesses came forward and they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And Jesus never said that. Jesus told the Jews on one occasion, destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. They did, and he did. But he never said, I'll destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But that's what the perjurer said, he said. And so his teachings were true and faultless, and that roused a great deal of anger among the people. Pilate's judgment concerning Jesus was this. Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. John 19:4. But the leaders, who would have none of that, cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. John 19:6, the latter part of the verse. In other words, if you want the dirty deed done, you do it. I'm having no part of it. And you remember what he did next? He called for a pan of water and washed his hands, didn't he? Which was an indication, I have nothing to do with this. But let's look at some of the reasons this morning as to why we should accept the teachings of such a man as this one. And the first one that we want to point out is that even his greatest enemies testified of the greatness of his teaching. A temple guard who was sent to arrest Jesus upon one occasion but returned without him was asked why he didn't have him in custody by the members of the Sanhedrin. And his reply in John 7:46 was, no man ever spoke like this man. I was so awestricken by his preaching, I couldn't arrest him. And Jesus was right there in the precincts of the temple. He's the absolutely unique teacher. No one like him in the world, nor will there ever be. His teachings will make you wise. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it didn't fall. Why? For it was founded on a rock. That's wise. I remember hearing Brother Fred Dennis tell years and years ago about one summer he built him a little tool shed out in his backyard, and he put the wood on concrete blocks to hold it up off the ground, but he didn't put any foundation under it. And he said that winter, his little building took Horace Greeley's advice and went west. With the freezing and the thawing of the ground, it fell down. Why? Didn't have a foundation. That wasn't a wise thing to do, was it? Not even with a tool shed. True wisdom, saving wisdom, comes only from God. The Apostle James wrote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given him. Ask for it, and you'll get it." Not many things in this world that way, are there? Paul added, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man or men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The most foolish, ridiculous thing that God ever thought outstrips the greatest wisdom that man has ever created. And I don't mean to imply that God thinks foolish things. But looking to a man for true wisdom is looking in the wrong source. God tells you that you're the highest and the best of his creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. But the wisdom of man tells you that you descended from this imaginary creature and you're kin to an ape. That both you and the ape came from the same place. Well, we were both created by the same God. I wouldn't argue that. But that we both evolved from a common ancestor, I will argue. The monkey said, here's what the apes have to say about this. Man descended, the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us. And you have to agree with the monkey, don't you? I had an uncle who used to say, "I may make a monkey of myself from time to time, but I'm not a monkey's uncle." His teachings also will make you happy. In John 13:17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." True happiness, not the kind the world gives, for the world gives little, if any, of it, but real joy, serenity, and peace comes from living in harmony with the teaching of Jesus. The world looks for happiness in all the wrong places, just where it looks for wisdom, wrong place. And so they think that drunken parties and things of that nature is where you find happiness. Reminded me of a story that I heard years and years ago about a fella who invited another fella to go drinking with him. Oh, he said, "It's a lot of fun." And the second fellow, who was not used to imbibing in alcohol, became very ill and had to go to the men's room. And after he came back, pale as a sheet, having lost everything that he had taken in for the last several hours, he looked at his friend and said, "Are we having fun yet?" Well, he's looking in the wrong place. Because you see, happiness, true happiness, is found only in following the pure, loving, and beneficial teaching of Jesus. To look where and at what the world terms happiness is to show an extraordinary lack of wisdom. The teaching can bring eternal salvation from sin and death. The teaching of Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." There are no exceptions to the application of the principles set forth here. And guess what? The gospel of Christ contains the teachings of Christ. It's not only teaching about him, but it's teaching from him. Both directly and through his holy apostles, whom he appointed ambassadors on his behalf. But one is also saved by believing on Jesus as the Son of God. And to do that, one must hear the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans 10, 13 and 14, the first part of verse 14, and then in verse 17, these words: "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And he goes on to say, and how shall they hear without a preacher? But in verse 17, he added this. So then faith, what is faith? Believing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To shorten the sentence and do no violence to it, we can say, faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's where it comes from. So if you don't hear it, you can't have it. Man is saved by repenting of all sin against Jesus, against God, against his fellow man, against himself, so far as that's concerned. Jesus, who died on a cross for you and for me, said in Luke 13, 2 and 3, do you suppose that these Galileans, now he's talking about the Galileans that Pilate had murdered and mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that they were offering to God. He said, do you suppose these Galileans were the worse sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered such a thing as this? Jesus said, I tell you no. No, they were not. But unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. What causes repentance? Why should I want to repent? Why should you want to repent? Well, because of true sorrow for our sins, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul wrote these words, now I rejoice not that you were sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer a loss from us in nothing. And so, when we look at our sinful lives, and the one hanging on the cross, we ought to become sorry for what we've done, truly grieved for what we've done, and knowledge that our sins caused Jesus to hang on the cross in agony and blood should inspire us to repent. But someone says, you know, I'd like to do that, but I don't know what it is. What does it mean to repent? The answer is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world or to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Essentially, that's what repentance does. It renews your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But how's the mind renewed or renovated or remodeled? That's what the word Greek word here means. Remodel your mind. Renovate it. Renew it. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, the latter part of the verse, Paul wrote, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Just as faith comes by hearing the word of God, repentance comes by hearing and accepting the word of God, or believing it, you see. The mind is renewed when we accept the divinely inspired knowledge found in our New Testaments, the Bible, and accept it, and let it change us. But one's also saved by confession of his faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, an Ethiopian nobleman who had been preached to by a fellow by the name of Philip, using the text of Isaiah 52:7, made a simple confession. Some of the simplest yet most beautiful words ever uttered by man. When he said, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now look at this confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul wrote in Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Last Lord's Day morning, when we baptized the two gentlemen whose names were mentioned this morning, I asked them, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And they both spoke out loud and clear to say yes. So they confessed him with their mouths, didn't they? But one is also saved by being buried with Christ in baptism. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Later in the book of John, he said, "He who does not believe is condemned already." So condemnation comes with unbelief, doesn't it? Paul, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, warned the Hebrews in Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Paul wrote in Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death." So baptism is an immersion. It's a burial in water. And when we submit to baptism, we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in that act, we die to sin. We're buried in the waters of baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. That baptism is a saving step is clear from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, in which the great apostle wrote, "There's also an antitype." He's talking about the salvation of Noah by the waters of the flood. "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh." It's not taking a bath, Paul says. "But the answer," probably a better word for this Greek word, the translated answer here would be seeking. "But the seeking of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So when I was baptized into Christ many years ago, 60 years ago, I guess now, a little past, I came up out of the waters of baptism with a clear conscience. Why? Because I sought it. How? Through obedience to the gospel. As water saved Noah and his family from perishing with the wicked people of that day, so baptism saves us. Incidentally, go back and read the context of the passage that I'm talking about here in 1 Peter very carefully. It does not say that Noah and his family were saved by the ark. They were saved in the ark. And Peter said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they were saved by water. The same water that buried the wicked ones and destroyed them lifted Noah and his family out of danger. They were saved by water. We need to get that clear. One saved when he continues in the teachings of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Teachings of Jesus. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "You must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are," now here is, we come back to a point that we made earlier, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ," or the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Incidentally, the persons, no doubt, whom Paul had in mind, from whom Timothy had learned the Holy Scriptures in his childhood, was his mother and grandmother. He said so in the same context. And so, this is the way to eternal life. As Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 68, to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you come to believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'll know he has the words of eternal life. No other religious teacher ever brought words of eternal life. This is how one saved and remains a true Christian. Now, I didn't say no other teachers have ever written things that they call scripture. One of them wrote a history of an imaginary people and called it scripture. Another wrote that you're to seek out Christians and kill them, and he called that scripture. And other equally inane things have been written. But Jesus gave us the words of eternal life. What can one do if he has faltered and is not faithful to Jesus in living the life that was purchased for him on the cross? Well, if he still believes in the crucified one as Savior, and if he'll repent of sin against him and confess all public sin against him and pray for his forgiveness, God will forgive and welcome him back. But if he's not already a Christian, he'll be saved by believing after having heard, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ. And so, it is without embarrassment that we invite you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to become one in the way that I've just shown. And if you are one but not a faithful one, to return in the way just shown. Jesus waits to see if you'll come to him this morning, and we're hoping and praying that you will, as we stand together, please, and as we sing.